And I've entitled this one, People, Snakes, Problems, and a Plan. The reason I'm going with where I am today is because when Joey assigned it, he gave me three different passages from the Old Testament, one out of Genesis, one out of Exodus, I believe, and then one out of Leviticus. And I started there in Genesis, and I never got out of it. It just went from there. So if I don't do justice, Joey, sue me, because apparently I have a lot of money somewhere as a philanthropist. So we're going to start out this morning with Genesis 3, verse 15. It's just a short little verse that we find there in Genesis. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So here we have a familiar context that many of us have heard probably 120 times by now. Just prior, nine verses prior to this particular verse, we see the people. The people in the garden were, of course, Adam and Eve, and we hear about this snake, which we understand and know that somehow Satan attached himself and entwined himself with a literal snake. So Satan in disguise, so to speak, or not in disguise. And this introduces a big problem. And the problem, as we know, is disobedience, it's sin. And immediately there's this fallout from that problem as it brings and introduces into Adam and Eve's lives all sorts of experiences and emotions and feelings that they had never experienced before. All of a sudden, instead of calmly walking about doing their business, they're ducking, they're running, they're moving about, trying to fix things and trying to cover up things. And then God arrives on the scene, right? And I'm kind of struck by how God confronts Adam and Eve. I mean, where are you? Come on now. God? All-knowing God asking such a question? I tell you, if I were God, and no one's asked me to be God yet, but if I were God, first of all, I wouldn't have waited until the cool of the day to show up. No, the moment the atmosphere shifted, because you can only imagine how the atmosphere shifted at that moment, I'd have been like, whoa. And the moment they ate from that tree, I would have immediately said, Adam, Eve, get over here now. What have you gone and done? You've gone and spoiled my perfect little setup here. Do you know what you've done? And I would have given them a good chewing out. That's what I would have done. And I would have shamed them a little bit. And I would have let them know just how stupid they were. And I would have begun lecturing them now on what's between me and them because of what they did. But no. God approaches them in a fairly gentle manner, much like the mama who leaves the kitchen after baking a dozen chocolate chip cookies, right? And the two-year-old, the two-and-a-half-year-old comes wandering into the kitchen, sniffing out, and mama's leaving and says, hey, I gotta go switch out the laundry. The cookies are hot, leave them alone, don't mess with them. And we know mama goes and leaves, and all of a sudden it's kind of quiet over in the kitchen areas of the house. And when mama comes back, all of a sudden the two-year-old scurries over to the refrigerator and starts putting up the little magnets and messes with the magnets on the And Mama sees 11 cookies there instead of 12 cookies there, and looks at the little 2.5-year-old with chocolate all over the face and crumbs all over and says, "I had 12 cookies. Now there's 11. Do you know what happened to that cookie?" No. You know, it's kind of this setting or this feel that you have. And so God comes kind of gently into this scene. And just like the 2-year-old who resorts to more evil when questioned, so did Adam and Eve. Neither of them fell to the ground and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, I've sinned against you." No, they denied their sin by sinning even more. It's kind of what sin does. It perpetuates, and they just start blaming. So Adam blames Eve, right? And then what does Eve do? She turns right around and she blames the snake. And so then we see God begin to explain to all of them the consequences of disobedience. And even though his approach is gentle, we realize that the consequences of sin here are actually quite harsh. And he starts with the snake, who we know is Satan, and God makes this amazing statement here that I just read previously. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Another way of saying enmity would be like, "I'll put hatred," there will now be hatred between you and the woman. Now, this is kind of true on several different fronts. It's still true even in the natural realm, let alone the spiritual realm, right? I mean, there was that kind of ornery side of me that as I was preparing for this, I was thinking like, do I know anyone who's got some snakes? And if I bring them here and about this time of the message, I let the snakes just go and start going down through the aisles here and underneath the seat, what do you think would happen? Whoo, we would have a jumping revival around here, wouldn't we? There's this automatic kind of distaste that we naturally have with snakes. I remember when our kids were little, we used to go down here to the creek and, you know, go inner tubing down the creek. And it was over towards Route 4, from Allison Road over to Route 4. And we'd go over there and come back. It was wonderful until one day they saw a snake coming toward them in the water, and that was it. No more tubing down the creek because of the snake. Well, spiritually speaking as well, God here assigns the hatred. What's interesting is he assigns the hatred between, he says, between, and other versions say, your seed, Satan's seed, and the woman's seed, your offspring and the woman's offspring. What's interesting about that is that Satan isn't out there having more demons. The demons are already there. And so he's referring to Satan and his demons. And we know that there's not the seed of a woman, because woman doesn't contain seed. So what God is saying, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is God's way of introducing now this ongoing battle between good and evil that exists in our culture, between Satan and people. This battle, what God is pulling out and showing us right here from the beginning, is not between God and Satan or God and people. It's going to be good and evil now is between people and Satan. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," says Ephesians 6:12. "But against powers, rulers, principalities of this of the heavenly places." Now, why is that? Why wouldn't have God come down and said, "Look, Adam and Eve, this is now between you and I," because sin creates this barrier between God and man. Well, it's because God had a plan. And although Adam and Eve had sinned, which caused this situation, this problem, the set of circumstances that now had to be dealt with, it wasn't assigned as enmity between Adam and Eve and God. And we see this right here in 3:15, in the third chapter of the Bible. Now, did sin change things? Yes, it did. It drastically changed life for Adam and Eve for the worse. But did it stop God from having a relationship with Adam and Eve? Absolutely not. You see, somewhere in the corner of the garden, this was God's plan. There was an innocent animal that had innocent blood coursing through its body, and God's plan was to find a temporary solution. Well, if you can say that 4,000 years is a temporary solution. Because God reached down and said, you know, for the time being, this is going to have to do. It's not my final plan for redemption. It's not my final plan for making it okay between myself and people who do sin, who do fall short. But I'll use the innocent blood of an innocent animal and cover them up so that the curse will not result in their death. They will die, but not until they have become the mother and father of the entire world. Not until they've lived some 900 years. So God has a plan. And just as God set forth a plan to cover Adam and Eve in the garden and give a type of redemption in that moment, so God has a plan for us in our situation this morning. And some of us need to know that this morning, don't we? Now, what's a plan? Well, the dictionary says it's an intention about what one is going to do. It means to arrange in advance. Look, you know that story of Adam and Eve? We've heard it, like I said, for some of us a lot more than even 120 times. It gets referred to all the time. But what some of us need to be reminded of this morning is that God has already figured out a plan for whatever situation is going on in your life that just seems to nag at you or bug you or just be a part of you that you really don't like or don't want. Some of us this morning need to know that if we've got anxiety or depression going on in our lives, God has a plan for that in our lives. Some of us need to know that we've sinned this past week, that God has a plan. And you might say, but I've sinned that sin many times. And I'm saying, God has already made a plan for you to go through all of that. Do you have people in your life that have hurt you and offended you and spit on you, figuratively speaking, or maybe literally? And they're not responding or validating you the way you want them to. God has a plan for those people in your life. And I'm not here to say you'll like God's plan. I'm not here to say that God's plan is always easy or pain-free. I'm not here to say that the timing of God's plan is the timing that you like. And I'm not saying that God's plan is always clear. It's not always real evident. But whatever the situation is going on right now, God has a plan for it, for you. God has already walked through your situation. He's on the other side of it. And he says, hey, you, come on over here. Come right on through. Because I've already planned this out for you. That's what we need to hear this morning. Amen. That God has already walked through whatever we're facing. Now, Numbers, I'm going to jump ahead to the next. People, snakes, problem, and plan. Numbers 21, 5 verses. Children of Israel, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. What a story. What a story. Woo. So we're jumping ahead now about 2,600 years from the Garden of Eden, where there was a snake, to the children of Israel. And it was at this point in the journey, they were probably at about year 38 or so. I mean, give or take. But they were towards the end of their 40 years. Hey, listen to this. Joey, they didn't know that their 41 was just right around the corner. And they lost sight because they had lost vision for 41. Amen. 41 was not in their heart. 41 was not in their vision. They were stuck in 40. And they were sick of 40. I mean, when the cloud took them around Edom again, someone said, "Not again." I mean, are you kidding me? And they started out just kind of thinking these thoughts, and then all of a sudden they just said this thought. And the person beside them said, "Man, preach it. Preach it. I can't stand this hot desert." And then, "Man, I am so sick of manna. It's detestable." And the next thing you know, like wildfire, this spirit of mutiny was going through the crowd. And it was like a ship about to fall apart at sea. No pun intended, since they're in the desert. Here, it's supposed to be funny, but oh well. Oh well. And so what we have going on here is this rebellion and this rejection, because we know who manna is, right? We know who living bread is. And whenever in the Old Testament where there was a type of Christ and you rebelled against it, there was always a harsh response from God. Ask Moses when he struck the rock. Where he struck eternal water, where he struck the water. And so this is the situation, and things are going on. And so to subdue this rebellion and this mutiny and this speaking against Christ himself, God sends fiery snakes who started biting the people, killing them. And so we've got the people, the children of Israel. We've got the snakes, literal snakes, and we've got the problem. People are dying. And so once the people saw what was a result or a consequence of their sin, guess what? They had an attitude adjustment. I mean, you know, talk about, whoa, wait. And this time, they're like, unlike Adam and Eve, these guys really repented. And they're like, oh, Moses, we've sinned against you. We've sinned against God. Please forgive us. Make this stop. Help us. And so Moses, ever the intercessor, goes to God and says, Daddy, Daddy, please, we get the point. Have mercy upon us. The coup committee, they've disbanded. They're no longer functioning. And they're genuinely repentant. And so God gives a plan to this. God hears Moses' prayer, and he gives, this is a doozy of a plan, is it not? Make a snake out of bronze, wrap it on a pole, and lift it up in the wilderness. And then when people look at it, they're going to be healed? What kind of plan, God, is this? But you know what? God's thinking ahead, isn't he? Some of you are already into my next people, snakes, problem, and a plan, right? The next passage that comes in the New Testament. You know, if I were God, my plan, again, no one's asked me to be God, but if I were God, my plan would have been, okay, mission accomplished, rebellion knocked out, people understand, they're repentant, snakes just stop. Or I'd have said, well, if they slaughter 200 young, unblemished male bulls, redundant, without blemish, and if they say so many Hail Marys, or if they mentally kind of just beat themselves up for about 3 weeks and live under this duress about how bad they are, then I'll take away the snakes and I'll forgive them. But no, God's making a point here. The people, because of their sin, are infected by the curse. And the only way they can have the curse taken care of is by looking at the very curse that is killing them. God didn't take the snakes away. People are still getting bit. And this is a picture of us today having a sin nature. We have been bit with the sin nature within us. And God doesn't take that sin nature away from us, does he? No, he doesn't. He only gives us the remedy. We all are like the children of Israel. We've rebelled and we've been bit by the snake. And now we can only look. We can only look. Are you still looking for your 41 in a situation in life? Has life not gone the way you thought it would go? And are you good and tired and wore out of maybe trying to be good or trying to do this or be this way or get your family in order or get your finances in order and get this in order and get that in order? No 41 to be found. And we see here what the remedy is. Just look. Look. Look, if you knew that your life was dependent upon just a look, I guarantee you we would just look. And that is the point that God is making here to the children of Israel. You see, remember what the author of Hebrews said about the saints of old? Like Moses, they hadn't received the promise. They only saw it from afar off. You know, the Old Testament saints never got their 41. And yet they lived all those years and were faithful all those years with only getting a glimpse of 41. Since we are surrounded by the testimony of the likes of Joshua and Moses, let us run with patience the race set before us, even when it includes the desert. Looking, looking, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith. I love this picture from the New Testament. Peter, what's he doing? He's out in the middle of the lake, and he jumps out of a boat in a storm. And what's Peter doing? Peter's walking. Walking. Peter is walking on water. Has anyone here in this house ever walked on water? And don't be silly and raise your hand. Because I know you didn't. That's impossible to do. But when could Peter walk on water? When he was looking to the author and the perfecter of his faith, Jesus. And what happened to Peter the moment he took his eyes off of Jesus? Glug, 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 glug. That's right. He sunk. Because the only thing that was keeping him on top of that water was keeping his eyes on Jesus. This is somewhat, I think, similar to where Christ said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." This is looking unto Jesus is about keeping Jesus ever always on our path and in front of us, in view of Christ. Everything we're doing, everything that's going on around us, we're ever noticing and aware that Christ is there. Yeah, sometimes we got to look around. So we got to do some business here. We got to get focused. But in our heart, in our will, our emotions, the focus is to be Christ. Last weekend, I was down in southeastern Ohio in some big old hills and some big old hollers hiking along. And the path that I was on, no one was around. And it was one of those paths that seldom gets walked. And so there's sleeves strewn all over the place. And guess what? The path sometimes isn't clear. And you know what? There's no telephone reception, nothing down there. You're alone. Once you're about 10, 15 minutes away from the road, you're gone. You're on your own. And what I had to do to make sure that I could preach this Sunday here in this house so that I didn't get stuck down there and not be found was every once in a while, I'd look up and I'd make sure there was some blue paint on a tree up ahead of me, right? Because every once in a while I'd get, oh, okay. Where's the blue? Where's the blue? I gotta find the blue. I gotta see the blue. Because if I don't, I don't know if I'm gonna be preaching next Sunday back in Mechanicsburg. Gives us an idea of what it means for us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And finally now in John chapter 3, and before we bring up the verse, I'm going to give a little bit of a background before I read the verses here. This passage in John chapter 3 is a classic passage on evangelism 101. And should be, if there's ever a class taught here on evangelism 101, it should be a part of that. One of the leaders of the Pharisees, the church in the time of Christ, the Pharisees. Nicodemus, a leader. Nicodemus was like the Billy Graham of the Pharisees in that day. He comes to Jesus one night. Why'd he come at night? I don't know. Maybe it's the only time Jesus had some alone time and you get alone with him. Maybe it was just to go a little bit incognito because there was a lot of enmity. And there's a lot of strife. It's not enmity, but strife. That the Pharisees had enmity towards Christ. But Nicodemus, we have to hand it to him here. He's showing some integrity. Here, the leader of the known church at that time, and that known church was pretty much trying to write Christ off. Nicodemus had an integrity to say, you know what? There's something about this man. I don't quite understand him. I don't know what all's going on, but I know I can't write him off like a lot of my other church leader friends are doing. I'm not going to do that. There's something unique about this man, and so I'm going to go talk to him. And it's in that passage we know those infamous words that Christ said, you must be born again. And that just blew Nicodemus's mind. Born again? Huh? Because Jesus is talking spirit and Nicodemus is talking natural man. So Nicodemus is clueless. He's lost in this. And furthermore, Jesus, in an indirect way, kind of insults Nicodemus a little bit by using the phrase born again. Why? Because Nicodemus was born into the most godly family there was. I mean, his father was just as famous as Billy Graham was. And so Nicodemus, he was born a Jew of Jews. He worked on becoming the leader, an example. He was the epitome of righteousness and goodness and all things good and pleasing to God. So when Jesus said, you must be born again, he's like, he's dissing my family? I got to get a different family? My family isn't good enough? See, Nicodemus would have been brought up under the teaching of some rabbis of his day who said, if you're from a family like Nicodemus's family, well, don't worry, Father, you can't go to hell because Father Abraham is at the mouth of hell. In case someone inadvertently gets sent to hell, Abraham is there to block the way because you were born of this wonderful Jewish family. And so this is a little bit of the context that Jesus is having, a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus is still kind of just scratching his head, trying to figure out what's going on. And then Jesus says these following words. And where are they here? Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus, referring to himself. And then, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Oh, the connection. They looked up into a tree back in the Garden of Eden. They're looking up on a pole some 2,600 years later. And now, how many years later after this that Jesus is going back and he's foretelling, he's shadowing this redemption and bringing it right into his life in those current circumstances. The people in this case is singular, it's Nicodemus. The problem, Nicodemus is a lost soul and he's confused about what it means to love God. And the snake, this is where it gets very interesting. Jesus points to the story that Nicodemus knew, would have known very well as a religious. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He would have known all about the story there in Exodus and Numbers. And Jesus says then something that's almost equally, on one hand, repulsive. On the other hand, just absolutely amazing. just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up, so that whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is comparing himself to the devil. Jesus is comparing himself to a snake, a curse. Let me ask you, did Jesus go to the cross as a snake? Did John the Baptist get it wrong when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? Did Isaiah prophesy incorrectly when he said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter"? Did the Apostle Peter make a mistake when he said, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect"? I saw somewhere, I didn't actually look at it all, but I saw one of the writers said that there are over 100 verses in Scripture referring to Jesus as the Lamb. So if Jesus was the Lamb of God going to the cross, what in the world is Jesus doing comparing himself to a snake hanging on the cross? Okay, now we're using metaphors here, right? Christ to the cross as a lamb is a metaphor for to describe innocence without blemish, a meek sacrifice for atonement. On the other hand, a snake is a metaphor for Satan, sin, and a curse. So, speaking through these metaphors, we see here that Christ went to the cross as a lamb. But at some point in time while on the cross, he morphed from a lamb into a snake. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.'" Do we see this amazing connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Do we see this amazing foreshadowing of redemption that has been in the DNA of God's word all through these thousands and thousands of years? While on the cross, the Lamb of God morphed into a snake and became the curse of sin, all because you and I had a bad week this past week. All because you and I had some bad attitudes this past week. All because you and I willfully stepped out of God's plan and design for our lives this past week. All because we said and thought and did some things that we shouldn't have done. All because we have fallen short of the glory of God. Christ became a curse for us. Jesus becoming a curse for you and I, so that we can be set free from the curse of sin. You know, prior to the crucifixion in the Garden of Eden, Gethsemane, when Jesus was under so much stress, the Bible says that he sweated drops of blood. And he cried out to the Father, "Please, Father, let this cup pass from me, if all possible, please." You know, this is just me now, so don't take this as gospel message. But I really wonder if that distress that Christ felt in the garden while praying, while his disciples were falling asleep on him, I really wonder if the stress was not so much about the nails in his hand that he knew was coming, the thorns on his head that he knew was coming, the scourging on his back that he knew was coming. I think what Christ was really feeling the pressure upon is that he was starting to feel the darkness enclose around him, and he was starting to suffocate from the Father allowing him to become a curse for you and I. I believe that all of the perversions of the world, all of the Hitler's mindsets of the world, all of the rapists of the world, all of these most evil, horrendous things that we hear about and we are aware of, all of a sudden started enclosing in on him. Just pure evil. And I believe it just broke his heart. Just broke his heart. All along, God has had a plan for the people, the snakes, and the problem. Figuratively speaking, it was Jesus in the Garden of Eden, the innocent animal that had to shed innocent blood so that Adam and Eve could live out their lives. It was Jesus, figuratively speaking, who was the innocent lamb slaughtered at the first Passover so the blood could be applied to the doorpost and the oldest son of a Jewish family could live. It was Jesus on the pole in the desert so that then when the Israelites were bitten by the sin and they were getting ready to die, all they had to do was look. And it was Jesus on the cross becoming a curse for us so that you and I can find life and healing, living out spirit-filled lives for Christ with a hope of eternity. And as for Nicodemus and this passage, you know, the Bible doesn't say much about Nicodemus, but this is me now. This is just Mark speaking. But I believe that when Christ was hanging on the cross, or maybe even before then, Nicodemus all of a sudden got revelation of his own self-righteousness, over his goodness, over his piety, over his standing in the community. All of these sins that were draped over Nicodemus in disguise because everyone else was lauding him. And I believe that when Nicodemus saw Christ hanging on the cross, he saw that self-righteousness. He saw that pride. He saw all that faith in natural families and standing and all of that. And he fell down to his knees and wept and repented. The Bible says that after Christ died, there were two men who came over to retrieve his body from the cross. Simon of Cyrene and Nicodemus. Nicodemus helped carry the slain Lamb of God to the tomb. The power of redemption. This is just me. I'm taking some liberty. But I think there's really good scriptural evidence to indicate that Nicodemus would have had a genuine change of heart, that he would have not participated in the death of Christ in the way he did by taking him. Not only that, Nicodemus would have taken much of his own money and anointed as they did, as was the custom in those days, with the myrrh and the incense that was pricey. He put into that. He invested into the life of Christ. And that's the power of the resurrection. That's the power of redemption that we see when there was a snake up in the tree talking to Adam and Eve, right? When there was a snake in the pole in the desert and people were desperate going, I just got bit by a snake, what do I do? And then lost Nicodemus, who couldn't figure this thing out. He thought he had the religious thing figured out. He thought he had God figured out. And then he found real redemption in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have had a plan for redemption from the first day of sin entering into this world. You were there, and you covered in the garden. You covered throughout the entire Old Testament. And now you cover us. Because, Lord, you know we still have that sin nature in us. Oh, God, we want it to go. We chafe against it at times. We wish that we didn't do the things we did. And we recognize so well this struggle with sin. And we hate sin. We hate the devil. But we know the devil hates us. And while we're here in our 40, waiting for that great getting up 41 day, when you usher us out, Lord, we stand firm against the curse. We take a stand against sin and our flesh nature and the flesh and the sinful nature within us. And if we fall, we repent. We look to Jesus. And after we've received, been washed, and we start walking, we keep looking for Christ. As we journey through this life together. Thank you for your plan of redemption. And everyone said, amen, amen. Be blessed, go in peace.